you, brother. Appreciate it. Thank you. Struck the right note this morning because I absolutely love hymn stories and often tell them. And how did this hymn come apart and so forth? Come about. And they're fascinating, fascinating. When you see the way that God worked in the hearts of hundreds of thousands of people to write hymns, it's just amazing. It really is. One of my favourite ones is an English girl named Helen Lemmel. Anybody know who that is? Helen Lemmel was 12. She went across the United States. Eventually, she went to Germany to study music. She got married there. And after 10 years, her husband kicked her out because she developed a health malady. And so Helen went back to the States, and she too got hooked up with Moody Bible Institute. And eventually, she wrote a chorus book for Billy Sunday for his crusades and so forth and so on. And eventually, cutting a long story short, Helen finished up in Seattle. And she died at the age of 94, destitute. And they used to ask her, Helen, why are you so happy all the time? And she said, I'm content in the things that matter. But the interesting thing is that, what made her so content? Why was she so happy? She had had a rough life. She'd been married 10 years and was kicked out because she got sick. She had a health malady. Well, it was quite a serious one because Helen went blind. If you can imagine, a husband kicks his wife out because she goes blind. Anyway, this is what happened with Helen. She had an incredible career in music, but writing songs, I don't know how she did it. She went blind, like Fanny Crosby. She's just amazing. But the hymn that she wrote, one of them, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Isn't that incredible? Helen Lemmel, you know? And it's amazing what God can do. It is absolutely amazing. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4, if you will. And this would come under the heading today of biting off more than you can chew, big time. So I'm going to share some thoughts with you and hope that you can kind of pick it up yourselves, because I don't have time to go over the whole thing. But I do want to just update to you, as Brother mentioned, I was in England in May, and I just really needed to go over there. I was burdened for my brothers and sisters who are not saved, and I wanted to go over there and sit down with them and share the gospel with them. As a couple of them are and a couple of them aren't. And the Lord in his grace allowed me the opportunity to sit and talk to one day. Just one evening, just worked out where I was left with those four and my granddaughter who came with me. She's a Christian, and so we sat there. And I told them I'd wanted to talk to them, and I told them that I said, I don't know what cancer's going to do, when it's going to come back, if it's going to come back. I said, but I'm going to heaven, and I want you to be there too. And so we talked, and it was a very, very interesting time, but the Lord just worked out so that I could share the gospel with them. My youngest brother, who I've witnessed to many times, when I got over there, he asked me if I wanted to go to church. You know, it's like, well, I'm supposed to do that part, but he wanted to go to the church where his son, who's a Christian now, and daughter-in-law go to. So we went there, and then the next week I was invited to speak out in the country somewhere. And he wanted to drive me. So this is getting more interesting. And so we went. He has 50 motorcycles and a number of cars and stuff like that. And so one is a red sports car, a 1968 Sunbeam Alpine. So here it is on a Sunday morning, and he and I are roaring through the countryside with this noisy Sunbeam Alpine and him tooting the horn and stuff. But it was good. But the other reason I wanted to go was because a few months ago, I found out that a farmer in our village had cancer. And he was it wouldn't be a friend. He was just a well-known acquaintance from the village. He was a few years older than me. He was a few years older than me, and he would drive by in his tractor, and we'd always wave, and, you know, I'd stop in his farm shop when I was over there and chat for a few minutes, but, you know, just an acquaintance, I would say. But when I found out he had cancer, I got his phone number from my sister, and I sent him some gospel literature and then sent him some other stuff and talked to him on the phone, and he started to talk about having his faith and stuff like that, and I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought, well, what's he actually saying? So I wanted to go over there to see him. And by the time I got over there, he was in hospital and he was not doing well at all. I got to share with him some, but his son and his grandson were there, and when I prayed with them, they thought that was quite amusing. But nevertheless, who knows what the Lord can do. But then the next time I went to see him, his name's Colin. He was in a room with three people, one somebody dying over here and somebody else with cancer here. And he was here and the curtains were drawn around. So I talked to him about the Lord and about the gospel and stuff. So I was trying to find out where he's at. And eventually in the conversation, I said, Colin, I have a question for you. And he said, what? I said, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? And he said, yes. And he was just dead sure on it. And I was thrilled to death, of course. And I thought, well, you know, like now I can go home. Mission accomplished, as it were. So Colin got saved. He was on some experimental drug, and he was quite encouraged because that was working, and now it's not working. They've taken him off, and his cancer's in his back, and he'll not last very long. But he's going to be in heaven. And he's going to be in heaven because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul calls the gospel of God. Now, the reason I'm going to speak to you for a few minutes this morning on this subject is because I'm quite sure that you know the gospel, but you may not know that the gospel seems to be under attack again. And I was sitting with someone recently, and a quite a well-known speaker, and we were just chatting, and as we talked, I found out that he has got some very different views on the gospel, very very disturbing as far as I'm concerned, and I've just kind of felt again that we need to get back to what does the Word of God actually say. And by the way, having mentioned that, I'd like, if you would, to pray for us. Brian Gunning and Gary McBride and myself have formed a sort of a committee, and we're going to be having some meetings called Committing to Faithful Men conferences starting in January, February and March at Guelph to try and teach and encourage young men to grow in the Word, to preach the Word, to get involved in shepherding and all of those kind of things. And so you'll be hearing more about that from your elders to pray for. We're not looking for a huge big bunch. We're not looking for hundreds of people to come. We're just looking for some young men that we can train, and some of the older brethren who can give us input and so forth and so on, because we really need to be clear on what is the gospel, what does it mean to walk with the Lord and so forth and so on. So Revelation chapter 4, I want to read this chapter to you if you don't mind. Verse 1 says, and by the way, I should say this, that this is the scene in heaven. John was told in chapter 1, verse 19, to write the things which you've seen. That was his vision of Christ. To write the things which are, that was the state of the churches from Pentecost to the rapture. And now the scene moves into heaven. He was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. So he moves into heaven. And in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there were a sea of There was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's just have a word of prayer. God and Father, we just want to thank you for this, your word, this amazing scene. And Lord, I am quite sure that we all have in our mind a view, as it were, of what that looked like. But I'm equally sure, Lord, that none of us is comprehending the incredible majesty and glory that is represented there. But we will one day, Lord. One day we will be exactly where this vision is speaking of. Lord, we ask that you would take your word this morning and impress upon our hearts, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. Lord, that we may just have a greater appreciation of your holiness, of the wonder and glory of who you are, Lord, and who we are in light of that. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been concerned about this subject for some time. And so in view of that, I want to speak briefly on the holiness of God, the hopelessness of man, and the hope of the gospel. Now, as you can see, even to mention that, you can see the impossibility of the task. But if I can just sort of give you some thoughts here and have you think about this a little bit, maybe there's something the Lord can stir our hearts and minds in. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome to explain in detail what he called the gospel of God. And that's what Romans does. Romans explains the gospel of God. It's an excellent treatise, as it were. But to the churches at Galatia, he wrote, and he warned them that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. If any man bring any other gospel. Now, when you look at the context of Galatians, you find that there were men who came from Jerusalem and did bring another gospel. Now you think, well, okay, well, we're talking about strange cults and stuff like that. No. We're talking about some people from Jerusalem. And they came, and after about 14 years, and they brought another gospel. They brought a gospel that says that you're saved by grace through faith and works. You've got to keep the law. You have to do this. And they added to the gospel. And any time we add to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is blasphemy. That's what it is. And Paul had no hesitation. Let him be accursed. He even turned on Peter. He accused him to his face. Peter, you're one of them. And you know the story probably better than I do. But it was this thing of what the gospel is and how clear it is, we must be clear on this. It is absolutely vital. I was so thrilled when Brother Ira shared with us, because he didn't know what I was going to speak on, but one of the hymns that he talked about, John Peterson's hymns, first line of the last verse says this: "Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of years." That's what we have, a hope of the gospel. Well, what is that? And I want us not to take a casual approach to it, if we can. The word holy, by the way, is a word which embodies everything to do with separation, sanctification, purity, holiness, cleanliness, so forth, and so on. So use the word hagios, which is a Greek word, and it means it's took, but basically fundamentally separates, signifies separated. And so in Scripture, it's separated from sin and consecrated to God and so forth and so on. So when you use the word holiness, it covers a lot of ground here. But when it's talking about the holiness of God, I want to ask you, do you honestly think that we fully comprehend the holiness of God? I don't know if we do. I don't know if I do. I think sometimes we kind of have a tendency in our minds to bring God down a little bit somewhere near our level, and we try to bring ourselves up a bit, and so we're just kind of, it's not that bad. Let's understand that what we just read in Revelation, we don't understand. What John wrote in Revelation, the vision that he was given, is far, far greater and far more wonderful than anything we could ever dream of. It talks about the throne, and it talks about, he said it was like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow and so forth and so on. Well, you know, we've seen lots of rainbows, and some of them very, very glorious, but I don't think we really comprehend how glorious a rainbow really is. I think you'd have to kind of be right up against it if that would be possible. And I think to understand, to grasp anything like the holiness and the purity of God is something that we won't really comprehend until we get there. But the reason I read that chapter was because it says there in verse 8, and the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. But here's the phrase here, they don't rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I know it's okay saying that, but here we have creatures which 24/7, day and night, are talking about the holiness of God. And if they do it for all of eternity, it would never be enough. And so they're talking about the holiness of God. There's occasions in the Word of God where you take Moses, take Joshua, for example, where they're told to put off their shoes for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Put off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Now, to put off the shoes or the sandals was an act of reverence. And as one commentator said, the ancients were especially not permitted to enter a temple or a holy place with their shoes on. Indeed, it was customary for Jews to remove the shoes whenever they entered any house, purely as a matter of courtesy or civility. So I don't actually understand what all that means, but it certainly was an act of reverence, an act of civility, an act of doing homage. There was something about that whole thing. And when Moses saw the burning bush, God told him, take your shoes off. The ground, the very ground that God was occupied, as it were, there, was holy. It was separated. It was sanctified. This is apart from anything. And you need to signify that. The phrase that he uses there is holy ground. It's rendered sacred. Someone wrote this. It's rendered sacred by the symbol of the divine presence. The fact that God was there changed the whole situation. Now we know that God is omnipresent, as he is omniscient, as he is omnipotent. We know that God is everywhere. However, there were places where God would speak to man, and the very fact of his presence there sanctified that ground. It was a very, very special place. Now, unfortunately, man has taken this and ran with it to a point of legality, which is a shame. But one writer wrote this, and I think it's worth considering. We should enter the sanctuary or the place set apart for divine worship, not only with reverence in our hearts, but with every external indication of veneration. Now you can take that and you can say, well, we're going to start making the building something. No, the church is the building. But when we gather together as the Lord's people, it's not the same as when we're having a mud bath or whatever you do for fun. You know, it's not the same kind of thing at all. There's something different. Now, the trouble is that our legalistic ways tend to say, oh, yes, and so then you start adding all kinds of nonsense to it. But no, I think there's something different. When we gather together to remember the Lord, for example, I think it ought to have an effect on us and who we are. Of course, the Lord is indwells every one of us. He does. And I was nervous about even saying this because we so love to take things and make it a legalistic thing. Not that at all. Not that at all. I was very interested. This one person wrote this, that solemn awe and deep seriousness become the place set apart to the service of God or to the worship of God. So when we come to remember the Lord, for example, it ought to be with a sense of an appreciation, understanding of the holiness of God. It ought to be with a sense of reverence. My dear brother mentioned to me that about me coming to the first service this morning, because I haven't been doing that, and quite frankly, I find it easier not to. I'm still kind of recovering from this chemo thing. But I really, really wanted to come. I just wanted to remember the Lord. I wanted to be with a group of the Lord's people to remember the Lord. And I'm glad I did, because it was just a wonderful time. It's a super time, but it's a special time. And it's a time when we come together in a sense of quietness and reverence. A time when we come together where, as a brother John mentioned in his opening remarks, where our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where it's Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Get our eyes fixed on Him and appreciate His holiness. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes which I find kind of interesting. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this: walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they do evil. I thought that's kind of an interesting verse. Now, of course, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The assembly is the body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we're not talking about a special building or anything like that, but there's a sense of appreciating the holiness and reverence of God and who He is. And you'll notice this, that the effect of God's holiness on individuals. We're not going to get into it, Doug, because I don't have time. But in Isaiah chapter 6, that very, very famous chapter there, where Isaiah is confronted with God, and a devastating effect on him. You know, and just that's what happens. The soldiers, when they went to pick up the Lord Jesus, John 18, verse 4, says this: Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forward and said to him, who are you seeking? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when they said to him, I am, or am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Even God the Son in His earthly form. And I don't understand that. But I tell you what, there was something there. That even the Lord Jesus Christ and all who He was, they came into His very presence. Can you imagine these tough killer soldiers? They fell back. You look at Revelation and you see John, he turned and saw, and he fell at his feet as dead. Three times it mentions that John in Revelation fell at his feet. Two of them he'd got it wrong, but this one, the chapter one, he didn't. He fell at his feet. It had the holiness of God had that effect on him. And I would encourage you to prayerfully consider the holiness of God in all that we do and all that we are. And it needs to be a consideration directed by the Spirit of God, because otherwise we get into a whole bunch of legalism and we start doing things and acting things and dressing in ways, thinking that that's it. No, it isn't. It's a reverence of heart and the consideration of who He is. And that's the holiness of God. And of course, you know, I haven't done it justice at all. But aside of that, in contrast to that, you have the hopelessness of man. And I want to tell you why I'm saying these things this morning is because when you begin to grasp the holiness of God and the hopelessness of man, the idea that man could bring anything to salvation is ludicrous in the extreme. Ludicrous. It's outrageous. My friend over there in England is named Colin. He's a farmer, a very wealthy farmer. They own pretty much everything around our place. And big gardening centre and so forth and so on. And never darkened the door of a church. Just for wedding and funeral and stuff like that. Nice guy. I mean, I always got along well with him. But no interest in spiritual things at all. And I tell you this, folks. Colin is going to be dead soon. And when I met with him in the hospital, when I was talking to him in the hospital, I explained to him what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, you come to God with absolutely no righteousness whatsoever. Zero. None. 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 You come to God with no righteousness whatsoever. And when you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins, you are given the righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. Oh, I tell you what, can you figure that? You have nothing. And you are given the righteousness of God. And if you're saved this morning, you are saved on the basis of being given the righteousness of God. And it has nothing to do with works at all, before, at, or after. Okay? Now you think that, say, well, why are you saying this? Which is Listowel Bible Chapel, we know all things. Maybe. Well, yeah, but you see, when I questioned this, I said, well, what about the serpent on the pole? See, that's pretty simple. John chapter 3, the Lord himself, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be God the Son. He said, as Moses put the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. So you go back to that story in the Old Testament, and you see that they got this pole, and they stuck a serpent on top, and they said, all the people have been bitten by snakes, who by faith they look at the serpent on the pole, and they're healed. Look and live, right? We even sing a hymn that says that. Do you know what the guy said? Apparently what they say is, wait a second. They had to crawl to the pole. They had to crawl to the pole. What? How far do you have to crawl? I was in Mexico some years ago. And hot, dry, hot. 7 miles outside of Chihuahua, down on the way to Camargo, and there's a long, long, long hill. I think the hill's 7 miles, uphill both ways. But there's a shrine at the top of it. And these people, to do homage to this shrine, Sunday afternoons, after a hard day of work, they climb this hill in the burning heat to do homage to these statues and so forth and so on. You know what happens with the gospel? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he covered every angle you can think of. From 1:18 to 3:20, he talked about the heathen, he talked about the moralist, he talked about the Jews, he talked about the world, he talked about laws, he talked about anything you can think of. And it seemed like he just couldn't even think of a single thing he could cover, up to 3:20 of Romans. And you're left there in an absolutely hopeless state. He actually, from chapter 1, well, I don't have time to go into it now, but in chapter 1, he gives a list of the downward progression of mankind. You should read it sometime. Let me just give you a little bit of an outline before I finish off here, because it's the clock. Somebody moved the clock. Oh, it's half an hour fast. Here's what it says. It said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, it says this, that man failed to glorify God. They became proud in their thinking and so forth and so on. But it actually says that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. So there was a time when men knew God. when man had none of the evolutionary hogwash. Oh, and by the way, next week, not this week, next week, we have Creation Research Ministries every night at Guelph, 7 o'clock, every night, Creation Research Ministries. You can come along free of charge. That's my personal invitation. Don't come on Thursday because we have a collection on Thursday. But here's what it says. Now, there's just two verses, okay? It says, verse 21 to 23, it says, they knew God but refused to honor him. Knowing God, they glorified him not as God. When there was nothing except God and the evidence that he created all of this thing, even then they refused to glorify him. It says they were not thankful. It says that they began to speculate foolishly. It says that their minds consequently became senseless and darkened. It says that they thought they were wise, professing themselves to wise, but they degenerated into fools. That's what Romans, that's what Paul says in Romans. And it finishes up by saying that they actually changed from worshipping the Creator to worshipping that which was created. Man making idols of gold and silver and wood and stone and who knows. The foolishness and the hopelessness of man. And that, if you were to read the whole of Romans chapter 1, it gets right down, goes right the way down to the bottom, to where they changed the natural use of men and women to do that which is an abomination. Read it and weep. It's a sad, sad, sad thing. And so you've got the holiness of God. And by the way, the goalpost didn't move with God, just so you know. Yeah, we keep going further and further away, and we think like he's catching up with us. Oh, no. No, he's there. Mankind keeps going further and further. He hasn't changed, not one little bit. And so you have the holiness of God, but you have the absolute hopelessness of man. And so what is the gospel then? What is the gospel? By now, even in this short message, if you want to call it that, by now we should have realized that there is a mighty, mighty gulf between the holiness of God and the pathetic hopelessness of man. Have you got that much? We ought to be thinking now, and the more you look at this and the more you study this, you're going to see this, that there is an absolutely mighty, mighty, mighty gulf between the holiness of God and the helplessness of man. It's a gulf the like of which it can't be bridged. There's just no way of getting across it. So what is the hope of the gospel? And I do believe this, that sadly man seems to have lost sight of the seriousness of sin. Because it's sin and our sin. We make excuses for everything. I am going to be 75 this month. And quite frankly, I can't believe how much things have changed since I was a kid to now. It's like, it's reversed. It's incredible in so many ways. So what's the answer? What is the gospel? Well, I've maybe a minute to share that. How long does it take to share the gospel? Do you know what I told Colin in the hospital? I don't know if I told you this or not. I thought I did. I was going to anyway. What I told Colin, this farmer who has no interest in spiritual, had no interest in spiritual things at all. I said, when you get saved, God gives you his righteousness. There's no use me telling Colin now. Okay, Colin, you only have a few minutes left to live, so you better stop drinking, smoking, dancing, swearing, chewing, going with others. You need to. He ain't going to do anything except die. That's it. But he's going to be in heaven for one reason and one reason only, and that is because God gave him his righteousness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this morning. You say, well, Ray, why are you going on about this morning? Well, I don't know, because this is how the Lord led me, so you talk to him. But you know, you better get it clear what the gospel is. And I tell you what, don't be preaching any other gospel. You could never involve works in gospel. And we've got hymns in our hymn book, the love of, and I thought, well, what I'd do instead of making a lot of talk on this, I thought I would just show you something and just talk. This is what people have said. Because it'd have been better if I got the right hymn. Oh, here we are. People who have been saved. I was really struck by... I really appreciate that, Ira, what you did there. I like that. I like the hymn stuff. But I was really impressed. Here are these knuckleheads, John and his brothers. You know, I mean, yeah, really, seriously. What happens? They get saved. And what does John do? Write 1,200 hymns. Well, where did that come from? There was a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He got saved too. Listen to this. This is what he wrote. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Well, study that one out. Here's this guy, and he's written a hymn, and he says, Jesus, your blood and your righteousness are my glorious dress. They are my beauty. So here I stand, he says, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. So I stand here this morning, and you can think what you like about Ray Jones, but I'm telling you this, that I am dressed, I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and dressed in the righteousness of God. I'm clothed in that. Do some studying on being dressed and clothed in Revelation. How God sees you. When we come out of heaven in Revelation chapter 19, see, the Lord is coming back for us, but then eventually we're coming back with him. And when we come back, we will be clothed in linen clean and white. Why? Well, because, you know what, we've done pretty good. We tried and we haven't been too bad. Seriously. Listen, man's holiness is about this much. And God's is a long way up that way. And this is what he says. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be my plea. Jesus died, lived and died for me. Jesus be the endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy has for me and all thy hands hath made an everlasting ransom paid. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean floor. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement paid. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever does for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul, was shed. Well, most hymn books slash and burn. I've got 7 verses, I think, and most of hymn books have maybe 4. But there's a lot of them. We sing that hymn, don't we? My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. And you see, the thing is, folks, it's hopeless. Because there's no way we can attain in any way to the holiness of God. Even when they knew him, when they weren't confused with all of this scientific whatever it is, even when they knew him, they didn't worship him as God and honor him as God. I want you to encourage you, folks. Whatever you do here at Listwell, make sure you keep the gospel straight. Make sure you keep the gospel straight. Book of Romans. The gospel of God, he lays out clearly the hopelessness of man. And the only way you can be saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ and being given the righteousness of God. Let's close by singing 278, if you don't mind. By the way, I really like the organ and the piano together. I think that's great. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong ties lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Of course, this is from Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that we have an anchor that reaches in beyond the veil, clamped onto the mercy seat that cannot be moved. That's what it's talking about. Let's stand and sing, shall we? God and Father, we thank you for the blessed assurance of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that his grace was sufficient, that his salvation was sufficient, his blood was sufficient. We thank you, Lord, that we are here by your grace, saved by grace through faith, having received the very righteousness of God. And we thank you, God, our Father, that now when you look at us, you see us in Christ forevermore. In Christ's precious name, amen.